get started this afternoon, maybe a few others to come in. Welcome to the session on revival and ethical decision-making. My name is Dr. David Gushy, and first of all, I would like to say thanks for coming to the conference. We're really thrilled with the turnout at this event. Well over 300 people coming from all kinds of places, so that's great. I hope you've had a good experience. I guess this is the next to last session. There's one more. Hope it's been a good experience. Gordon Fee is certainly an interesting speaker. And just glad that you've been here, glad that, you know, there are people who are serious enough about the Bible to come on a beautiful Saturday afternoon like this, Saturday morning, and devote the day to this effort. So what we're going to do in this hour is try to tackle the question of how is the Bible best employed and understood for the moral dimension of life. And so that's the topic, and I'll explain more about that after a word prayer. Let's pray for it. Lord, I do thank you for the glory of this day, the glory that is yours as reflected through this day. Thank you also for your church and the saints gathered here this afternoon. I've been here all day and last night as well to explore your word and to become more skilled at interpreting it and applying it and teaching it to others. I pray that you would help us to think well about the moral dimension of life and what your word says about that. Through Christ we pray. Alright, well, a little bit of background. I'm an ethicist. Not everybody you run into is an ethicist. It's an underdeveloped specialty. We've got some future ethicists, I think, in the room here at the back. A couple of my students are here. But an ethicist, not to be confused with an anesthetist, which is maybe somebody puts you to sleep, and maybe that will be the case. We'll see. It's after lunch, and it's warm. But anyway, an ethicist is somebody who studies and teaches about ethics. And I don't usually write on musical kind of, and I don't know anything about it, really. So I'll try to not write any notes or anything because I'd be bad. But we are concerned fundamentally with the moral dimension of life and of the Christian faith. How we live, the choices that we make, the kind of people we become in our character. And often the way this is broken down, it could be much more complex than this, but it's often broken down this way. Character, which is the essential core of who we are as human beings. And so the essential core of who we are as human beings, our hearts, our attitudes, our values, what we care most deeply about. Sometimes characters define us who we are when no one's looking. But more than that, character is also who we are when everybody's looking. It's who we are at our core. And then conduct, behavior, is the choices that we make, the actions that we undertake, the things that we do and the things that we don't do. Character and conduct are linked to each other, I think, kind of in a feedback loop, like this. We are, and out of what we are, we act. If we are greedy in our heart, we tend to act greedy in our actions. But, in an interesting kind of loop, we do what we are, and we are what we do. Our character shapes our behavior shapes our character. The more you do something, the more habitual it becomes, the more it becomes who you are. And so, in a sense, these are ultimately indistinguishable, because out of what we are flows what we do, and anything you do consistently enough becomes who you are. So, character and conduct is what ethics is concerned about, primarily. Now, theologians are concerned primarily about doctrine. Ethicists are concerned primarily about character and behavior. and Christian emphasis are concerned primarily about the behavior and character of Christian people, those who bear the name of Jesus, and who say that they are followers of Christ. So the struggle for all of us who are Christians is to develop a character that is pleasing to God, that is what God wants it to be. Probably the main term that has been used in Christian life for this is to become Christ-like in our character. We want to become more and more like Christ, more pleasing to God, more and more like Christ. And then to develop a range of behaviors and actions and choices that are also pleasing to God and are fitting with what it means to be followers of Christ. Okay? So, raise your hand up. Welcome. So the question is really twofold. If your goal is to have a character that fits with Christ's character and to have conduct that is appropriate to those who are followers of Jesus, there's really then a follow-up question that goes from that. How do we know what that character and conduct look like? How do we know? I mean, how do we discern what God's will is for us in the moral dimension of life? And there's so many choices, thousands of choices, really, thousands of different ways of living this life. Maybe we should all live in monasteries. Maybe we should sell all we have and give it to the poor. Maybe we should try to get as rich as possible. Who knows? Maybe we should kill our enemies in war. Or, on the other hand, maybe we should abstain from any kind of killing. Maybe we should never eat meat. Maybe we should eat as much meat as we can. I mean, there are thousands of choices, right? Thousands of different kinds of aspects and choices to be made. So the question then is, how do we know what we're supposed to do and be as followers of Christ? That's the discernment side, you might say. How do we discern God's will? And then the other question then is, how do we do it? How do we actually get from knowing what we're supposed to do to doing it? So that's the issue of action. They are related to each other, but they're distinct. I might know that I'm supposed to be compassionate and treat others with compassion and not act with compassion. There's a process that takes you from a person who knows what is right to do to a person who does what is right to do. But there's also a process that takes you from somebody who has no idea what is right to somebody who then knows. Okay, now in a Bible conference like this, everything comes back to the Bible, which is appropriate because for evangelical Christians, at least, we believe that the Bible is the authoritative, is God's word for us, and tells us all that we need to know for the living of life. So that sets us up for what we're doing in this session. How does the Bible teach us what our character and conduct are supposed to be? How do we read the Bible for all it's worth to discern God's will morally and then to live it out? Okay. I like to say to my classes, and these two guys in the back, Roger actually had one of my classes a long time ago, back when we were both young. The church has always said that there are sources of authority that we turn to help us discern God's will for our lives. And the most important source of authority, of authoritative insight, is the Bible. Okay. So that sets you up for the handout. Everybody has a handout to look at? A quote from a book called From Christ to the World, a textbook I used to use. To say that Scripture has authority for the moral life is to say that it must bear on, meaning it must contribute to the formation of our character and our choices and our conduct somehow. Okay? That's the first phrase. All of us as Christians agree that we want the Bible to form our character and choices and our conduct somehow. But that still leaves the practical question open. How does the Bible do this for us? How can we read the Bible so that we have exposed ourselves to all that is there that can help us to know who we are supposed to be and how we are supposed to live? Okay. My belief And I've written a lot of different areas, but one of the books that nobody ever bought maybe Roger has this book, is about preaching and ethics. Boulder Pulpit, I suppose it's called. Ugliest cover of any book I've ever seen. It was that. But I think there's some good content in that book. And one of the things I say in that book is that the moral dimension of the Christian faith and the moral message of the scripture, I think, is neglected in a lot of our churches. And that the Bible has lots to say about how we are supposed to live our lives and what we're supposed to be if we could only pay attention to what's there. There's a whole lot more than that. Go buy the book. Plenty of copies still available. Okay, so I'm going to propose that there are four main types of biblical materials in the great, vast, wonderful canon of Scripture that we have. There are four main types of biblical materials that give us direction for how we should live. We need to learn to find them, to know where they are, to know what they offer, and to make the most out of them. Okay, so that's what I'm going to unpack for a little while. Feel free to stop and give questions. Raise your hand. Don't walk out angry. Just raise a question, and we'll talk about it. All right. Moral commands first. This is probably the first thing that would normally come to mind if you think about what does the Bible tell us morally. A command is a direct declaration telling us what we're supposed to do or what we're not supposed to do. Okay. We often think of such direct declarations in the negative voice. Thou shalt not kill. That's a moral command. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay. But even in the Ten Commandments, they are sometimes positively framed. Honor your father and mother. On the Sabbath. Like this. Okay. So under here, under command, I want to propose that the Bible offers positive and negative direct declaration in which God in some form tells us what to do. To organize the way commands come to us in Scripture, this is actually neater than what you find in the Bible, the way that it's presented, but I kind of like a model that goes like this. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment, what did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Where do you come up with that? It's in Deuteronomy. Yeah.
Shema.
The Shema. Deuteronomy 6:5. And what was the other? Love your neighbor as yourself. Where did that come from? Leviticus 19:18. That's serious Bible knowledge right there. All right. Okay. So, love of God. Love of neighbor as self. By the way, in saying love your neighbor as yourself, there is an appropriate place there for loving yourself, having a value of yourself. But for most people, the problem is not that they don't love themselves enough. The problem is that they love themselves too much. But there are people that I know who don't love themselves at all. That's a different kind of issue. Right. Love of God, love of neighbor. Okay. If you look at the Ten Commandments, who can tell me where the Ten Commandments can be found? Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. All right. If you look at the Ten Commandments, basically the first four commandments are focused on the love of God side. No idols, no graven images, keep the Sabbath. Do not defame God's name. Right. Okay. And commandments 5 through 10 are human-oriented, such as don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness. I want to immediately say that these are always related in biblical thought. We love God by loving our neighbor. We love our neighbor as an expression of our love for God. The more we love God, the better we can love our neighbor. If you say you love God and don't love your neighbor, you're a liar. First John. So they're always related to each other, but for analysis, we can break the world. Okay. Then, as you look at the rest of the Old Testament, there are lots of laws. More or less, you can say that some of them tend to be more focused on love of God, specifically the spiritual or religious side of life, worship, and others focusing on the moral side of life. Sometimes the way this is broken down is this way. The ceremonial, the law, cultic, law. Laws related to the worship, to the temple, to the priest, to the sacrificial system, and so on. When you think of a book that is mainly about that, which would it be? Leviticus, that's right. That's why Leviticus is the book we read the least, I think, because it's just not really where we live. But it's elsewhere, too. Here in Exodus, it doesn't take long. And right after the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, you've got laws related to altars and idols. And then you've got mixed in there other kinds of laws related to human beings. And then, boom, up in chapter 23, it's about the festivals. So they're all interwoven like that, the way you find them in the Old Testament. Ceremonial and cultic, kind of religious worship ritual kinds of issues. And then on this side, civil and moral. A civil law basically governs some aspect of society, the legal system, or political life. Some of the civil laws I think that are very striking in Israel are laws related to economic life, how property is distributed, how laws related to servants, laws related to caring for the poor, things like this. Okay. And also laws related to the criminal justice system. There's an emphasis on an absolutely fair and impartial justice system, no bribes, no distortion of the system by who's powerful or who's wealthy and who's not. And of course, then you've got all the moral laws. Moral laws speak to how we act, how we behave. Maybe it's not against the law. You don't go to jail for it, but it's moral. Okay. What's interesting about Old Covenant law is that it's all mixed together. It's all under God's command. And if you're reading in Exodus or a lot of other places in the Old Testament, you'll get a ceremonial law next to a moral law, next to a civil law, and in a sense it all just kind of flows together. Because Israel was a theocracy under the law of God. Even after they had kings, they were still understood as under the sovereignty of God and obedient to God. Alright. If you think about where the laws are found in the Bible, moral commands, where do you find them most? You find them in the Pentateuch, the first five books, especially Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, some in Numbers as well. You find references to them throughout the historical books. And then I think we often overlook the fact that the prophets are all about the law, because what the prophets do is to call Israel back to obedience to the law. The prophets are God-sent messengers who speak to Israel and tell them, or to rulers, or to whoever, and say, this is God's will, and you're blowing it, and you need to get right and repent, or bad stuff is going to happen to you. Right? Page after page after page of that. We often misread the prophets as primarily coming up with scenarios about the future. There's a little bit of that, but that's not the focus of the prophets. And the prophets are, I think, the most neglected books, perhaps, for us. All right, question. When Jesus comes, initiates his ministry, does that mean that there are no more laws, no more commands? What do you think? Is the age of commands over? Are we now in the age of grace?
Actually, there are more positive commands in the New Testament than there are in the Old.
Okay, so you believe we're still getting commands. Direct, straightforward.
I didn't interpret it, I just...
Right.
So if one is obligated to keep the law, we have more now than they did then.
Okay. I agree that that Jesus, you think of what he's doing in the Sermon on the Mount, he's not saying there are no more binding commands, there are no more obligations. He's saying, let me tell you what they really mean. Let's talk about the depth. Let's talk about the purpose of these laws. Let's talk about what is involved in really obeying them. So I would say that Jesus continues to offer commands, binding moral declarations. Here now, though, the audience becomes those who would be his followers, the church, the disciples, the church. And the same thing happens in the rest of the epistles. As the apostles write their letters, moral exhortation is a profound theme of all of the letters. And this is now directed to the people of God. If you look at these kinds of categories, what would you say tends to predominate in terms of New Testament instruction, New Testament commands? Yeah. It's almost like you can say this is gone, because there's not a temple, but the temple is not what we're doing anymore. The priestly system has been done away with. A lot of the ceremonial and cultic is gone, and even the civil is redefined, because the church is not a political body. It's not a state. The church doesn't put people in jail. The church does enforce discipline, but it's a system that is apart from the state. So mainly what you have is moral commands that are about discipleship, following Jesus, being part of the people of faith, part of the church. Does this mean that ceremonial and cultic and even civil laws that you find in the Old Testament no longer have any relevance? We don't need to read them anymore, might as well cut them out of the box. What can you find there that's valuable for us as Christians?
Well, we know a great deal about the holiness of God and the ceremonial law.
Yes.
What he required.
Holiness is a key theme. What I try to say is, even in laws that we generally believe have been superseded by a new order in Christ, always look for the principle underneath the law. And so you've got, kind of the way I think about the structure of things, is specific laws tend to flow from broader principles. Like if you were to tell the young ladies in your church or the young men, keep yourself decently covered on Sunday. Wear this, this, and this, and don't wear this, this, and this. You can come up with about 10 different rules or laws related to that. What's the principle underneath?
Modesty.
Modesty. Okay.
Not just on Sunday.
And not just on Sunday. Thank you. That's right. That's right. Principles drive the development of laws and rules. So what the Bible then offers us, if you take what is there as a whole, is a rich array of moral commands, specific rules, and broader principles. And I want to emphasize that we have a problem in our churches of, I think, misreading Paul to say that we no longer have to care about these. We are under grace. If we are under grace, we're free to do whatever we want. That's not right. That's called antinomianism. That's lawlessness. And I think it is mixed with our American individualism.
Yeah.
To say, I go to the church that I want to because I enjoy going, and I am a consumer of the product offered there. If they try to tell me how I'm supposed to live, they're crossing a line. This is my life. That's never been the vision of the church in the history of the church. Now, I think one of the things that's interesting and subtle here, we can't linger here the whole time, but there is a zone of freedom that Paul acknowledges. That is, there are areas of life, decisions that we make, that are either not absolutely crystal clear what is right or what is wrong, or somehow within the realm of freedom for people to make decisions. And Paul dealt with this on the issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols, like 1 Corinthians. What was his basic way of resolving that question? Is it or is it not okay to eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols?
Your conscience.
Conscience, and what should inform your conscience?
The perspective of the brother.
The well-being of the other, the edification. That's right.
And then you're thrown back on the sea by the king.
Yeah, what does love of the neighbor require here? So, the New Testament gives you some new notes. There's a little bit more subjectivity, a little more personal choice, a little more freedom, but it is all governed by the prevailing desire to love God faithfully and to love your neighbor as yourself. All right, command. Probably enough on that. Moral vision. or ideals. What I mean here is that there are major strands of Scripture that are not really about commanding us to do stuff. You must do this, you must not do that. Instead, what these passages do is either set forth God's intentions and hopes for us and invite us to consider those or to pursue those, or they give us promises or pictures of what the future is going to look like when Christ comes again, when everything has been made new. And they, you might say, entice us with the vision of what the future holds. Okay? This may be a little bit less familiar to us because we don't often think this way. But let me give you some examples of how this can function. Three different kinds of examples. Genesis 1 and 2 offer a beautiful picture of the original creation of the world, with the culminating act being the creation of man and woman. Before sin comes in and disturbs everything, the picture is really quite beautiful. You know? Adam has a day-by-day conversation with God without him. It's beautiful. You know? The man and the woman, we assume, have a unhindered, undamaged relationship until the serpent gets in and everything goes bad after that, right? Even the relationship to the natural world is harmonious. There's no killing. You notice that, what are they given to eat in the garden? They're vegetarians. Did you notice that? They're not allowed to kill any animals. After sin enters, everything looks different. But you have this initial paradise. For some, this vision of a complete and total harmony, God and people, people with each other, and even people with the natural world, is a vision and ideal worth dreaming about, worth remembering, and worth, you might say, striving for the future. That's one aspect of it. Secondly, I believe that part of what is meant when Jesus comes proclaiming the kingdom of God is this as well. In the book Kingdom Ethics, which I co-authored, we argue that Jesus came preaching the kingdom. Of course, Matthew, Mark, and Luke argue that, right? Jesus came preaching the kingdom, and the kingdom is, in Jesus' mind, it looks pretty clear from our research, that state of affairs in which God reigns without opposition and rebellion. And so when Jesus teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," what's the next line? "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You wouldn't have to pray that if it were something that was already happening. There's a lot that goes on this planet that is a violation of God's will. Rape and murder and child abuse and all kinds of evil things and all kinds of things that happen. When you pray for the kingdom of God to come, you are yearning for a better world. And specifically, we argue in that book that the Jewish hope of the kingdom of God was very specific. It was a hope for such things as an end to war at last, for justice, for healing, for a return of exiles to their homes. The Jews have been exiled. For God's deliverance of those who were suffering and needed to be rescued. It also was a strong hope that God's presence, which had seemed far away, would be experienced again. God would be just as present as a friend. It was right there. And also great joy. We argued in the book there are seven marks of God's kingdom. This is what they are. So what we think Jesus means when he's talking about the kingdom is God has come in Jesus Christ to reclaim the world, to make it what he intended to be all along. And Jesus inaugurates that, and we as his followers are supposed to work for that until the day when it is fully and completely consummated at the end of time. I think that's what the kingdom means. That's what I'm saying. It is inaugurated, it is initiated, and you can see glimpses of it. And whenever these things happen, when God's presence is experienced, when healing happens, when justice is done, when peace happens, when excluded people are included, when when marriages are saved, when wars are ended, all these kinds of things. God's working, God is active, you've got a victory for God's kingdom. But we know that there will still be lots of brokenness until the end, when Jesus comes back and initiates the end of all things. So the kingdom of God is simultaneously, you might say, a command to do the works of the kingdom, but also a vision. Yearn and strive for the day when the kingdom comes in all its fullness. And then the third major motif, I think, is those biblical materials that get us yearning for, you know, for really what I think the kingdom of God is about as well, for the perfection of a broken world. And I think where you see a lot of this is in the prophets. Passages like Isaiah 11 catch a glimpse of what I'm talking about. How about the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together. This is 11:6. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. To me, that has very striking echoes in Revelation 21, in verse 3, right at the very end. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Biblical faith is very concrete. It's not just about the other world, it's about this world. It's about what is wrong with this world and God's efforts to redeem it. So, when we think about the moral dimension of Scripture, it's not just that God says, do this and don't do this. I mean, it wouldn't be a very good parent if the only thing they had to say to their children was, do this, don't do that. A good parent says, look at what I have for you. Look at what the future is that you should strive for. Yearn for that. So it's kind of like, this little musical thing will help. It's kind of like the commands are rules of the road. Stay within the lines, you know? Don't go out here. No adultery. No stealing. Don't bear false witness. We need these rules of the road to keep us on track. But we need to know where the road is going, too. You know? And the vision of the kingdom, I think, is that out here is the perfection of all things, the reign of God, the end of the misery and the triumph of God over all of the opposition. This is where we're going. Sometimes, when we're not thinking about where we're going, all the rules can just feel like burdens. But when we know that this is contributing to something bigger, it makes more difference. Okay, so those are two of the four categories. Let me go to a third. Narrative. I want to say that one of the best ways the Bible teaches us morally is by the stories that it tells. Gordon Fee stole my thunder a little bit this morning when he said the most important, I think he said this, maybe I was thinking it, the most important story in the Bible is the grand story, the big story. The story of creation, fall, redemption, consummation. That language should be very familiar to us. It ought to be second nature, so let me write it out. Every Christian ought to be able to say, if somebody says, what is the Christian faith about? We ought to be able to say in like four sentences, God created the world and it was good. Human beings mess it up by sin and plunge it into misery. Look at all around. You still see the evidence of it. At that point, people should be saying, yeah, I see that. God could have ended it right here, given up on us, but he didn't. He acted to redeem the world. How did God act to redeem the world? By making covenants a series of covenants, who is the recipient of the first covenant in the Old Testament? Fanny, a little bit debated. Some people would put it in the Adam and Eve thing, but I think most clearly it's Noah. The covenant with Noah and through Noah with all flesh after him. But a series of covenants. Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, covenant with Israel. Finally, in the climactic act of salvation history, God took flesh in Jesus Christ to come to redeem the world, to initiate his kingdom, which at the end of time will be consummated, ended with the return of Christ and a series of events that people spend way too much time debating, right? The actual details, okay? The key thing is, it's coming. Jesus is coming. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation is the grand story of the Bible. And we often don't really tell this story very well. Somebody says, you're a Christian, well, what does that mean? And you say, well, that means Jesus came and saved me from my sins. That is part of the story, but it's not the big story. We've got to be able to place our personal experience within the context of the big story. Okay, so that's the big story. The other thing is, the other aspect of the narrative are the other stories that we find in the Bible. And these are of various types. Historical narratives, vivid telling of the tales of specific people, and also the made-up stories that are just as real to us as the historical stories, such as the parables. Okay. So what I'm saying is, a lot of times people think, well, what does the Bible teach us morally? Well, I read the Sermon on the Mount and some stuff in Paul, and that's it. I think the Bible teaches us human stories morally. The challenge here, I think, is drawing the right lessons from the stories. But isn't it true that a lot of times we learn most vividly from stories? Like, I could warn young people all day about the dangers of lust or adultery, but it might be more effective to tell them the story of David and Bathsheba. Mm-hmm. You don't forget that story once you've heard it. Look what that did to him and to them, their lives. Or you might say, you know, you can fall short and mess up, and God will forgive you and give you a second chance. That might be much better illustrated by either telling the David story, or another one that I really, really love is the story of Peter. You know, the Apostle Peter, so grand, so brave, I will be with you to the end. Well, okay, never mind. But, you know, in the Gospels, what's the last thing that happens with Peter? Jesus restores him, and Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Three times, and he's restored, and goes on and is a faithful servant for the rest of his life. If you want to talk to somebody about trying to deceive the community of faith or deceive God, the Ananias and Sapphira story goes pretty far. That's quite a story, you know. How about for just flat-out wickedness, Ahab and Jezebel? That's a good story. You know, sensing what is required in the moment and acting courageously in it, I like the story of Esther. The stories are a great resource. One reason is that even children can understand. The complexity with stories is, how do we protect ourselves from drawing the wrong lessons from stories? And also, people who we tell stories about are not necessarily always admirable. So you want to admire what is worth admiring and not admire what is not worth admiring, you know? But I think generally speaking, in the community of faith, in the context of the broader scripture, we can figure out where you praise David and where you don't praise David, and same with the others. More and more scholars are saying that for the church to really be the church, it must live and dwell within the biblical stories and actually see itself as in continuity with those stories. So let me pause there before I do the next category and see if there are any questions about these three so far. Command, vision, and story.
have a question.
Sure.
This is definitely an ethical question, but you had mentioned earlier about, when you're talking about the command, about if the church makes an interpretation that you can, you know, nowadays we like to say, well, this is my individual interpretation.
Yeah.
We like to kind of put that wall up. At what point, you know, is it a New Testament? Did the New Testament give us a right to individually interpret the laws, even though the laws still apply, to where we have that right to do that? Or, like, can the church overrule our individual right? You know, that's a tough issue.
That is a tough issue. Couple thoughts on that. The force of a moral command or of a moral norm in the community of faith, how you know what is absolutely clearly right or wrong, partly it depends on how, in how many different places is that value communicated in the Bible. So, is it Old and New Testament? Is it in multiple genres, multiple authors? The broader, the stronger, you might say, the stronger is the evidence. So the individual, in my view, never has the freedom to say, God is telling me that adultery in my case is okay. There's just too much evidence. It's an ironclad moral norm, Old and New Testament. Stories and commands, right? On some other issues, is it okay to go dancing on a Friday night? Is that in the zone of freedom? Probably. It's not an overwhelming biblical theme. If it's even addressed at all, you know, there are just principles that are associated with it, you know. So, I do think that we need to recognize that the recipients of the biblical writings were always understood themselves as parts of community first. The people Israel received the Ten Commandments and all the other laws, not just individuals, but the people as a whole. And the New Testament was the church. So it was always understood that individuals are part of the broader community and are not free to just kind of make it all up as they go along. I think that our Baptist polity, to some extent, lifted up the individual and personal liberty and American individualism, and where one starts and the other one stops, it's not clear. I personally have found it to be important these days to emphasize the submission that I need to make to the community of faith of which I am a covenanted member, recognizing that I am not entirely free to make my own judgments about Scripture and how it applies to my life. I still read it for myself, and I study it carefully, and I want to be as good a student of Scripture as possible, but I don't really attempt to live the Christian life alone or to make up all the rules for myself. Yeah. Any other questions? Yeah.
Going back to last week in class, but could you maybe make some comments on why we individuals try to interpret the Bible, and especially in the moral norms as, you know, stated in the law and different things, perhaps why we tend to shy away from those?
We don't want anybody to set limits on our behavior because we want to do what we want to do. And, you know, I think I'll go to a philosopher. Immanuel Kant once said, the moral law is completely clear to us until it impinges on something that we want to do. And then all of a sudden, we can see all the reasons why the exception should be made for us. It's amazing we have that capacity to do that.
So what would be right in that situation then would probably be what we would expect someone else to do.
Yes, yeah. In a clear-headed fashion, when our self-interest is not involved, we could probably see it. That's one reason why we need each other in the community. You know, you're thinking, yeah, you know, I'm really not happy with my spouse. I think I'd like to start over with somebody else. But let's see what the brothers and sisters in the church have to say about that, you know, and we do have some standards there.
Which in that case, the spouse would probably agree.
Yeah, you know.
Social custom coming in.
Well, you have to deal with custom at a couple of different levels. One is you have to look at the customs in the scriptural record. Because Because the Hebrew people had customs, the early Greco-Roman world had customs, you know. And one of the challenges is separating the what may be customs that are depicted in Scripture, as opposed to commands that are for us in all times and places. And that's a debate that never really ends. And we also have to realize that we are embedded in a society here too that has its own customs. And
that's more what I was talking about. You know, you see that we live in a community of faith, and so certain customs are accepted there.
Yeah, and what's supposed to happen is that the community of faith derives its understanding of what is right and wrong from Scripture, and is then able to differentiate that from social customs, either the social customs that are part of the tradition of that congregation, or the customs and values that are part of a broader society. And sometimes it's very hard for us to make that distinction. One of the ways to see what is kind of non-negotiable biblical teaching as opposed to custom is by comparing our values with other Christian groups. Like, I thought, for example, I grew up Catholic, and so there was a set of values in that Christian subculture, and then I had this radical conversion experience in the Baptist environment, learned all kinds of things that were okay for Catholics were not okay for Baptists, you know, and vice versa, in making that shift and living that out through the years, I've realized that some of what a community thinks is non-negotiable biblical is really just custom. And some of what it thinks is just custom is really biblical, you know, I mean, so we want to have grace enough to not say that every detail of every aspect of our way of life at First Baptist Church forever is God-given truth for all time, because a lot of it is difficult. But there are some things that are non-negotiable truths.
Sometimes individual matters are addressed, like in our covenants, in our church covenant.
Yeah.
Of course, we've largely abandoned that practice.
Yeah.
But that big document that hangs on the wall addressed some issues which our forefathers considered to be important.
Yeah. Recognizing that the whole concept of covenant is very important biblically. We, this people, and all future members covenant together that we understand the Christian faith and its demands in this way. And together we covenant to live that out as faithfully as we can and to hold one another accountable to that. And I think that those are mainly historical artifacts now. And I think we deal with the consequences of that every day. Yes?
Clearly, you know, everybody in church individually at some level struggle in so many different decisions, whether you are racial issues or whatever.
Yeah.
Why has studied ethics so been affected in our culture and Southern Irish life and other
places? I think it, I would say this. If you talk about the seminary level in our Baptist church, just to chase this rabbit for just a second. Ethics has been taught in Southern Baptist seminaries fairly faithfully, more than a lot of other denominations. We haven't always agreed with what has been taught, you know, but there has been a presence there. But I would say that there is a tendency to get fixated on the doctrinal issues. And so everything is about Calvinism versus Arminianism, or charismatic, you know, versus non, or whatever. Or we get fixated on personal, just feeling good. And so the church is about inspiring me, helping me get through each day. Guidepost Christianity, you know, whatever. And guidepost is inspiring, but it's not what I'm talking about here. You know, many people feel stressed out by their lives. Life is difficult. What they want Christianity to do for them is to help them feel better. So when what the preacher does is to say, here's what is commanded, here's what is demanded of us as people, that doesn't make me feel better necessarily. You know, it makes me feel like I've got to work even harder at this whole thing. You know, and so I'm not necessarily confident that high demand, high moral rigor Christianity is going to bring a lot of people through the door and make people feel real happy, but it is going to help them obey God's word. I know that another thing is a lot of people feel like the ethics can just be kind of figured out if you get your biblical exegesis and your theology right. A lot of people feel that. That's why you don't always have an ethics teacher or whatever. But some issues, if there's some specialized knowledge, it would help. Like, do you know what to do about in vitro fertilization just because you've read the Bible? You know, do you know what to do about cloning stem cells? You know, nuclear, biological, and chemical weapons, you know? These are things that ethicists focus on and help to serve the church in providing some resources there. And I think that there's a growing recognition that we need people who that's what they do, and to help inform the rest of the church. Plus, it is also true that in the counseling side of what ministers do, you don't go very many days without running into a moral issue. Alcohol, drug abuse, pornography, sexual misconduct, divorce, whatever. And so I think that people are discovering ethics somewhat through that, too.
And really based on that in general, because you're saying the counseling issues and then, you know, bioethical things that come about more readily now, are our pastors in general prepared to deal with those issues at a personal level or people in the church?
I think in general, no. It can be changed, but I think that's, in general, not real strong. Sometimes experience, people get really good through experience if that's something interesting, but there's a body of knowledge that we need to help get in the hands of people.
For what it's worth, after you've been out for a little while and then there's some specialization, most people who are ethicists now have to kind of back into it. They haven't studied ethics formally like you have. A lot of the medical ethicists or medical doctors that had to do it
to figure out
to meet a need.
Yeah, to meet a need, yeah. It's true. Same thing in the business and some other areas, too. All right, just before time gets away from us, let me just say this last one here. Kind of one people don't always think about, but it's there. The fourth main category, moral observations. The Bible sometimes teaches us morally by telling us what reality looks like. And making an observation about reality. And where do you think that the most likely place is in the scripture for this?
Wisdom literature.
Wisdom literature, yeah. The Proverbs, the wisdom literature. The book of Proverbs being the main example. I think this literature is so shrewd, really, and so so truthful without kind of pounding you over the head with a command. Like Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4. Lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. I got to see Ben and Nick up there nodding. Yeah. That's what wisdom literature does. Wisdom literature just tells you something that is true. You nod your head and say, that's right. Then there's the implicit second step, which is, I guess I should take that seriously for my life, you know? So therefore, I'll try not to be lazy, okay? What does this one mean? The wise in heart accept commands, but a chattering fool comes to ruin. Yes, the unteachable person. Can I talk to you about it? No, I'm telling you, you know, they just talk and they don't listen, right? Okay, so what's cool about this strand is it doesn't ever say you should do this or you should not do that.
It just gives
you the picture of reality. And then you say, that's brilliant, I noticed that. And then you draw the application to yourself. Nobody can manage you to do anything.
It's like what Jesus said, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear.
Yeah, it is like that, you know. And so you say, oh, okay, I guess that's right. Verse 12 of chapter 10. Hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers over all wrongs. That's right. Okay. So you find this in the wisdom literature, especially the book of Proverbs. You also see it sometimes in the teachings of Jesus. Jesus had this wisdom strain in his teaching. Like when he said, don't store up treasures on earth. What happens to them? Moth and rust destroy. Thieves break in and steal. Right? That's true, isn't it? Think of all the money that's spent on security systems and things you want to protect and they don't look good after a very little while and things like that. So the value of this, and I think we need to preach and teach the Proverbs more, is people who do not like to be told what to do, which is most of us, and young people, I think, especially, you know, sometimes respond a whole lot better when somebody says, let me just show you something. This is a certain path that leads to a certain outcome. Have you noticed that? You would listen to you, though. I like to talk about how my father was very good at doing Proverbs. Some of them were biblical, and some of them were just homespun wisdom, you know. He liked to say, nothing good happened after midnight. That was a good one. Not the Bible anymore, but man, is it true, you know. And so, and he had all these other images. Life is a corridor, and you go down the hallway of life, and you open some doors, and some other doors close, and I don't even know what it meant, but it was a great image, you know. It just meant you make choices, and those choices open up possibilities and foreclose other ones, so make wise choices. A lot of the tradition of family cultures at its best is passing on wisdom, you know, in various cultures, you know, from one generation to the other. I want to tell you some things I've learned. Not a lot. And the Bible does that. In fact, the whole way the book of Proverbs is set up is basically a father to son kind of instruction. You know, parents and instructing children. So my claim then is, if we take seriously all four types of material, we realize there's very little in the Bible that does not speak to us morally. It's about drawing out what is there. In any Sunday school class, any lesson with children or a sermon or whatever, there is usually a moral dimension that is there to be teased out if you know where to look for it. And there's also opportunities to provide a very healthy, balanced diet, you might say, of moral teaching. The thunderous commands, the dreamy vision that we're striving for, the stories that just kind of, ooh, there's the lesson from that story, and then the moral observation that makes you nod your head, stroke your beard, and, you know, move on. It's okay, yes, that's fine. These are all there as resources that tend to not all be seen or not all be made the most of that's there. Last thought, I guess, under the final questions. A hermeneutical key, the concept is something that helps us interpret Scripture, kind of a grid that helps us interpret Scripture. Do we need one, or do we just read each passage kind of for what it says? I think we do read each passage for what it says, but I think there is a need for an overall interpretive key, okay? And this is what I usually say. We need to be canonical. And then we need to take the whole canon of Scripture seriously. The whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation. Too many of us operate out of a Thomas Jefferson kind of Bible, you know? Cut it up. And have the parts that you want. I think a lot of times we ignore the Old Testament entirely. Maybe it's like the Gideon Bible, and the Gideons do great work, but what are they, I mean, a lot of times those little Bibles look good. Right? New Testament, Psalms, and Proverbs. Right? It's a nice little thing to take, but it's not the Bible as a whole, it's just part of it. Right? The whole Bible is relevant. It's all inspired, it all speaks. And I've been trying to point out today, look at all the riches that are there in the Old Testament that we often don't even notice. Okay? But I also believe that all Scripture should be interpreted in light of Jesus Christ. So, a fancy way to say that is we should be Christocentric. That's a good $3 word that they come. I didn't come here today to talk about being Christocentric. You must have been at a Union Bible Conference. Christ-centered. Which is to say, I want to be sure that my reading of Scripture is informed by a rich understanding of who Jesus is, his life, teachings, his death, his resurrection, everything about his person and work that's relevant. How do we become morally sensitive Bible readers? Last comments. We develop the strongest interpretive skills that we can. That's what this whole conference has been about. Learning to read the Scripture in its proper context. Learning to understand what the genre is that we're reading. Understanding that translations make a big difference in how we read Scripture, so comparing translations. Maybe even learning some Greek and Hebrew. Anybody can do it. It's a matter of being committed to it. Right here doing that, right? Having as broad a possible knowledge of the whole canon. But more than this, the reader matters. A hard-hearted reader will never interpret Scripture for all it's worth. You've got to have a relationship with Christ. It needs to be grown. It needs to be tender, teachable. You know, the Bible is open, and it's God show me what you want me to learn from this today. I try to communicate that in my classes when I open the Bible. We are to be receptive, tender and receptive to what God will teach us. The Bible is to be cherished, not as a totem, as a symbol, but as the vessel through which God speaks truth to us. But you've got to be receptive, or you're not going to get it. And this speaks to two last things. God promises that the Spirit of God is available to help us to interpret the Word rightly. So asking God's Spirit, Jesus said He would lead us into all truth. Will You lead me today as I open Your Word? And then also, learning to read in community. So I think that nobody should be attempting to read Scripture outside of a community of interpretation. It doesn't mean we can't open it and read it for ourselves, but it means I want my life to be lived with others. We have a situation going on in our church right now where an ugly divorce is coming. And you know what's going to happen, I think, is the victim in this case is not going to try to walk through this by himself. The moment in which some of these issues are confronted, it's going to happen in community. Not everybody in the church, but a small community of mature brothers and sisters are going to help him walk through this process. As if to say, the most important experiences of our life, we should not be trying to ignore. How many mistakes could have been avoided if we didn't try to do it by ourselves? In community, with God guiding us, students of the Word, and our hearts open, I think then we are prepared to get the most out of it. Thank you very much for being here today and for being at this conference.
Thank you.
My next book is going to be on the same day.